I want to invite you all to open to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. In just a couple of minutes, we'll start from that chapter of Ezekiel. But I do want this evening to take a few minutes to make a couple of personal comments before we get into the lesson. It's been a very encouraging week to me, and I want to express my appreciation to all of you for that. Your participation, the interest you've shown, the encouraging comments that you've made, both about our time together here and our work in Brazil, it all that's been very encouraging to me. I'm thankful to the elders for the opportunity to be here and the time spent with them. This time with Dennis and Mike and their wives has been very encouraging to me as well. And the hospitality at the Westbrook House has been fantastic, been treated very well there. I've been trying to leave here fitting in the same clothes that I was using when I got here, but some of the other ladies have had something to do with that and make it a little bit harder on me. But I appreciate, too, the hospitality of those that have provided meals during the time I've been here. It's been very encouraging throughout this week, and especially encouraging to have an opportunity to get to meet another portion of our family. I'd only been across Kansas one time, as I recall, in my life, driving across to get to Colorado. And so getting a chance to stop for a few days this time to get to know some people here has been a very good opportunity for me. It's unfortunate my wife wasn't able to be with me on this, but I'll have good things to tell her when I get back together with her. Now, I do appreciate your prayers now for our travel that we have coming up in these next few days. Lord willing, I'll be back home by Tuesday. My wife will spend a few more days in the Midwest with relatives before she comes back the following week and joins me again back in Brazil. So your prayers are appreciated in relationship to that. And remembering that in all this, that these are sometimes fleeting moments, fleeting opportunities. We often, as we part in moments like this, really don't know whether we'll have other opportunities to be together in this life. But we also realize that's not really what matters. That what matters is that we seek to be together with our God for eternity. And so if we keep on that path, we can look forward to the eternity together in the presence of our God. And that's the objective. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. And that's the objective that we have in our lives. I want to use this evening some things from the book of Ezekiel, especially chapter 16, but I want to give a little background before we get to chapter 16. I want us to think about the background of Ezekiel's message as he was prophesying in the early 6th century BC. It was from 600 and a little bit after that. Ezekiel was already in captivity in Babylon, as were the others of the tribe of Judah, or the people of the nation of Judah. He realized during his early prophecies, some of his prophecies actually post-date the destruction of Jerusalem, but he realized that the destruction of Jerusalem was imminent. And so he is communicating not only for the benefit of those who are in captivity, but for those who are back there in Jerusalem, where Jeremiah, for example, was also prophesying at the same time, warning people about what was coming because of their centuries of disregard for God's will. The nation had been disobedient for centuries. And it was coming to the point that God was basically saying that they had filled up the measure of their iniquity and they would be punished. Israel, the northern kingdom, had already fallen, and now it would be Judah's turn for that. So in the chapters leading up to what we're going to look at this evening, there's a really powerful message in chapters 8 through 11 where God basically is evicted from his own house. It's a vision that Ezekiel has where he is taken from it, where he is in captivity in Babylon, to Jerusalem, so that God can show him why he can no longer stay in the temple in Jerusalem. There's no room left for him. The people are serving idols in and around the temple, and God, therefore, cannot continue to dwell there. So God would move out, and in the end of that section, God lifts up and leaves, moving away from Jerusalem, abandoning these people because of their rebellion. Chapters 11 and 13 contain some condemnation, as we find in various other parts of Ezekiel and other prophets, of the leaders of the people, where he talks about how they had been conducting the people into sin and therefore were guilty for what was going on. We go over to chapter 14. I want to read just a few verses in chapter 14 as we're getting a little closer to our text, where we understand that idolatry in the heart was cutting off their access to God. Chapter 14, verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. Turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations, for anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So the consequence of the idolatry was that they could not even inquire of the Lord. They had no longer a relationship with God because of that. And it's interesting that he speaks here of idolatry in the heart, because he's not talking just about the physical aspects of idolatry, but that if they had something in their hearts that was more important than God, he would refuse to answer them and would turn against them. And I think there's a very powerful lesson in that for us, because many times the idols may not be visible. They may not be made of wood and stone. But if we allow something in our hearts to be more important to us than God, to place that above the Lord, he has no reason to listen to us and only to turn against us in judgment. So God is warning the people of Judah. And now skipping down to verse 12, it says, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. So he is giving them warning of the kind of consequences that would come because of their persistent sin. Chapter 15, he basically says, in a very brief chapter, that Jerusalem had become like a worthless vine that's just thrown into the fire. You know, a worthless vine, not even good enough for firewood. It'll just burn up real quickly. And Israel, Jerusalem, to God, had become like a vine that was dried up and thrown away just to be burned up, with no value, no good use for God. Now think about what that says. The chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, those who had been led by David some centuries before and his descendants throughout this time, are now to the point that God says, I will turn against you, I will bring punishment upon you, and I will throw you in the fire like a worthless vine. Israel, Jerusalem, Judah is in a very poor position at this point. And so now we come to chapter 16. And we're going to focus our attention the rest of the evening on chapter 16. If you are familiar with Ezekiel chapter 16, have studied through it maybe recently and remember it well, then you'll have a good idea of the content that we have here. If you haven't, we're going to read through it and look at what's here. And I want you to pay attention to the kinds of arguments that God presents as he talks about the people of Judah and his relationship with the nation of Judah. I view Ezekiel chapter 13 as perhaps the most beautiful story in all of the Old Testament. In fact, I titled this lesson An Incredible Love Story. Ezekiel 16 may be the ugliest chapter in the Old Testament. And Ezekiel 16 is a love story so wonderful that it seems incredible. Now, if that seems contradictory, I believe by the time we're done this evening, you'll understand why I'm making those statements about Ezekiel chapter 16. It is, at the same time, beautiful and terribly ugly. But at the end of the story, we're going to recognize something of the greatness of God's love toward undeserving people. And I believe we can identify very clearly with the message that's given here. The chapter starts out with God saving an abandoned child. Starting out in verse 1, he says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now the Israelites were not physically descendants of the nations that he cites there. What he's describing here is that they were spiritual descendants of them. And so when he says that you have come from the land of Canaan, that your father is an Amorite and your mother a Hittite, the point of that is that you are following in the footsteps of those nations that were expelled from the land when you arrived here. They were idolatrous nations that practiced their abominations before God. And so as God describes them in that way, he's showing that they were being separated from God spiritually the same way that those nations had been, that God had judged just a few generations before. From the beginning, Israel was a privileged people, set apart from others by the grace of God. Israel was to occupy a special position in the presence of God. But in this case, we're going to observe what exactly had happened with Israel. So now God continues describing Jerusalem as if Jerusalem were a baby girl. And he says here in verse 4, "As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born." What he describes here, unfortunately, has happened in a number of cultures throughout history and still happens in some cultures to this day. When an unwanted baby is born, that baby can just be thrown out and exposed and left to die. That's what Jerusalem's parents had done. She had been rejected by her own parents. You know, sometimes we talk about somebody who's not particularly attractive in physical terms, and we say, yeah, he's got a face that only a mother could love. Well, in this case, not even the mother loved the face. The baby was born, and the mother didn't do anything to take care of that baby, simply threw her out into an open field, leaving her to die. That's how much the Amorites and the Hittites and the Canaanites really loved the people of Judah. And if we allow ourselves to be surrounded by those who dedicate themselves to sin, who are servants of Satan, we will sooner or later learn that's about the way he treats his followers and his servants as well. So in this case, what happens is in verse 6, that God comes along. God presents himself here as if he were a man walking along. "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful." He describes now what he did as he saw this child and took her to safety. And so under his care, she became a beautiful young woman. It says in verse 7 still, as she reaches maturity, "Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, you were naked and bare." So here she is growing. She's being nurtured by this man, God, who has found her. But she still is naked and bare. There's nothing there of any real protection of her own, nothing of any real beauty of her own. She's still covered with blood. And that part comes into the picture of what's going to happen as the story unfolds. So God has seen this child, has taken her to safety, is caring for her, but she has not yet reached the point that we're going to see in just a little bit of being truly protected and blessed by God. These verses probably describe the circumstance of Israel in the desert after they left Egypt, but before they reached the promised land. As they came out of Egypt, they were God's people. God had taken compassion on them. He was nurturing them. However, they were still vulnerable in the wilderness. They were still, in many ways, waiting to reach that special land that God had described. Some of you may remember an old hymn about O Beulah Land. That hymn, that word Beulah, means married, and the idea taken from Scripture is that they were to come to the married land where God would protect them. But they hadn't reached that point yet. They have not yet come to that. So during this wilderness period, the people had still not been completely purified as they were going through the wilderness. In fact, if you go back and you look at the books about the wilderness wanderings, Exodus to Deuteronomy, and then you look at the early part of Joshua, especially Joshua chapter 5, you discover that they did not practice circumcision until they reached the land in Joshua chapter 5, and that's when they put off the reproach, the impurity of Egypt. So during all that time in the wilderness, they were still covered with blood. They were still stained by the idolatry of their time in Egypt. They had not yet been purified to become God's people. And so in Joshua chapter 5, it was necessary for them to go through that process to now be able to take possession of the land. In fact, it was related to the command of circumcision back in Genesis 17 that God had repeated the land promise. It was as if circumcision was presented as a condition of them being able to possess the land. So now, starting in verse 8, we get to the marriage part of this story. God will marry this young woman. So his role changes. He is no longer the adoptive father. And of course, in an illustration, a story that's being given like this that has spiritual implications, God can have different roles in different parts of it. So now his role is going to be not as the adoptive father, but he now sees that this little girl has grown up. She's matured and is now of marriage age, so he will marry her. Verse 8. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. It's interesting the way God speaks of marriage here. He speaks of swearing an oath, of making a covenant. That idea of a covenant in relationship to marriage is brought out also in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. It's a way of reminding us of the seriousness of that commitment, something that all of us need to be very clearly aware of. It doesn't matter how old you were when you assumed that commitment to marry, it is for life. And we are to recognize the seriousness of the covenant that we make before God, before men, but a commitment to another human being that we will continue until death separates us. We so desperately need to recapture that concept of true commitment in marriage, even, sadly, among Christians, many of whom have followed the ways of the world and have accepted the idea that you can bail out when it gets difficult. That's not an option. We stay in the relationship throughout our lives. We work through the difficulties because that's the commitment we have made to each other before God. And God recognized the seriousness of that when he spoke of his marriage to Israel, to Judah. Marriage involves this serious, purposeful commitment that can best be described as a covenant. And as we go back and you look at Old Testament covenants, and you realize just how serious and binding those were, that's the kind of relationship that we enter into in marriage. So God married her, but now look what happens as he marries her. Starting in verse 9, he says, "Then I washed you in water." And once he's made the covenant with her, now he says, "I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God." My wife is not a professional by any means, but she's got a camera, and she likes, when she goes to weddings, to take pictures. And usually she'll end up giving an album of pictures to the bride and groom long before they get the professional album that they're waiting for. So they have something to show to the people that come to see them soon after they're married. But as long as I've known her, there's one particular point in the wedding that she tends to look where the others are not looking. At that moment when everybody's there, and it's customary, at least in Brazil, to stand up at the moment that the bride is to come in, and so all the eyes turn to watch the bride and all of her beauty coming down the aisle, and my wife focuses the camera on the groom. She wants to catch that reaction as he sees the beauty of his bride who's coming to him. And those of us who have managed to convince a woman to marry us along through the years have had that moment, that cherished moment of seeing that beautiful bride that somehow had agreed to our proposal and accepted that she would marry us, coming down the aisle to say yes. Judah's beauty, she did not bring to the wedding. She was naked and covered with blood. She became beautiful after she married God, and the beauty came from God. Now, there's a powerful illustration in that of exactly what happens in our salvation. We don't bring anything attractive to offer to God, but he purifies us. He clothes us. He protects us. He nourishes us. And so now, and you can see where people that write stories out along through the ages get their ideas many times pulling some concept out of a Bible story, you might imagine that Cinderella story and the idea of a simple little peasant girl now being exalted by the king. And in this case, that's exactly what happened. This rejected child that even her own mother didn't want has now been made beautiful by her husband so that she is the most beautiful woman. And she is now as if the queen of the universe, because she has married the King of Kings. What a tremendous picture of how God would take an undeserving person or group of people, the nation is represented here, and exalt them to a position as being his own chosen bride. He provided her with the finest of everything, clothing, food, jewelry, everything that she would need to become that beautiful woman. And so she is now a queen married to the King of Kings. Think about the source of her beauty and her glory. God did not find a beautiful woman to marry. He made her beautiful. All of her beauty, all of her glory came from her husband. When you think about the language that's used over in Ephesians chapter 5, as we often use it to talk about marriage, but we realize, as Paul says at the end of the text, that he's really talking about Christ and the church, that relationship of Christ to the church as his bride. He says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Do you understand that language in the light of what we just looked at in Ezekiel? When he talks about it's Christ who sanctifies, Christ who cleanses, Christ who presents her glorious, it's because the beauty and the glory didn't come from her. It came from him. And he gives to her. Now, there's probably not a man in here who would make that kind of a claim about his bride. Whatever beauty she had, she brought with her. We didn't give it to her. But in the case of God with Judah, he was the one. In the case of Christ with the church, he is the one that gives that beauty. She didn't have it of her own. She didn't deserve to be queen. What we are seeing here is a way of representing the concept of grace. That undeserving woman has now been made the queen of the King of Kings. What a tremendous love story. If it only ended there. She's now going to live happily ever after in the palace with the king, and that's the end of the story, and wouldn't it be wonderful? But you notice that we got another 32 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. We're not going to go through the other chapters tonight because it didn't end there. That's not the end of this story. Unfortunately, the next part of the story is extremely ugly. And as I talked about this being perhaps one of the ugliest chapters of the Old Testament, we're getting into the ugly part now. Starting in verse 15, we're going to realize that what this queen did is she took all those good things that her husband gave to her and she used them to practice adultery, giving those things to other men. So she's taking what she receives from her husband and giving them as gifts to other men. And this adultery then represents exactly the idolatry of the people of Israel and Judah. Verse 15, "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolor high places for yourselves and played the harlot on them." The high places would be places of idolatry, clearly condemned in the book of Deuteronomy, but now that's where she's acting. "Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God." Everything good that her husband gave her, she turned around and used it to have relations with other men, to give it to those other men. The idolatry of Judah here is compared to adultery because it is, in fact, a betrayal. Many times, idolatry was also linked to sexual immorality, and there's some suggestion of that in the language that we just looked at here, as we see in that party that they threw back in Numbers 25 so that they could seduce the Israelites into participating with the Midianites, leading to the death of thousands. As we can see in Revelation chapter 2, when he talks about problems in churches there and them participating in the immorality and the idolatry, it's very common that these things are linked. To this day, many times, sensuality is linked to pagan and idolatrous practices. So here God's people are using the things that he gave them to serve these false gods. And so this unfaithful woman now will go to the extreme of even offering her children, God's children, as sacrifices to those lovers, those false gods. Look at what he says in verse 20 and 21. "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire?" There are a number of references in the Old Testament to passing through the fire, often in reference to Moloch or Molech, an idol of that region. And the practice, even to the point of some kings reaching the point of sacrificing children, having them burned up and sacrificed to these false gods. Judah, the bride of God himself, had reached that point. And so when she gave herself over to that sin, she was forgetting her past, forgetting how she had been rescued by God. Verse 22, he says, "And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood." She had forgotten where she'd come from. If she had valued God's goodness toward her, she wouldn't have practiced adultery. She would not have been unfaithful to him. She would not have turned to these other gods. Isn't that our problem, though, when we turn back to sin? We forget what he's done for us. We forget how he has purified and cleansed us. And so we can allow ourselves to be drawn back into sin, idolatry, putting other things in our hearts that are somehow more valuable to us, more important to us than God himself, forgetting that he saved us from death, that he cleaned us up, that he made us beautiful and glorious for his purposes, to be his queen, and then we turn against him. We need to remember that we were set free from sin, and that should be a motivation for us to be faithful. There's an interesting text over in Titus chapter 2. And I think it's especially interesting because of the way Paul deals with the motive of our service. If you look at the text and you start, for example, in chapter 3, where he gives a list of things that we ought to do, and he talks at the end of chapter 2 about things that we should avoid doing. But the reason behind all of this is what he says in verse 11, Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." What he is describing here is service to God because of gratitude, realizing what he has done in saving us, and therefore desiring to serve him, desiring to honor him. Back to Ezekiel chapter 16, we're going to look at a little bit more of what happens in the behavior of this woman. The ugly part's not over yet. He says in verse 23 and following, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 23, "Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger." Judah is now participating in every conceivable type of idolatry. And so God is comparing her to a woman who is offering herself openly to every man who walks by. He says in verse 27, "Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, and diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them, and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trader, Chaldea, and even then, you were not satisfied." So he describes her as an insatiable harlot who is going after every possible lover. And he describes that they were willing to make deals with Egypt, with Philistia, with Assyria, with Babylon, with anybody. And all of that against God's will. Isaiah has so clearly prophesied just 100 years or so before Ezekiel, when they were in the midst of, shall we participate in this pro-Assyrian party and make alliances with Assyria? Or should it be the pro-Egyptian party and make alliances with Egypt? Who's going to save us? And Isaiah said, forget about Assyria, forget about Egypt, make your alliance with God. He's the only one who can save you. And now Ezekiel is essentially saying the same thing. He's treating it as if it were an unfaithful wife going around and having relations with all these other men as she's courting the favor of other nations, participating in their idolatrous practices to try to find some sort of favor. Judah was behaving like an adulterous woman. He says in verse 30, "How degenerate is your heart? says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. You are not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. What he's describing here is just a matter of the facts of how prostitution works. But he describes here these illicit relations that she's having with these other nations, and he uses the word adultery because she was married to God. There was a relationship that should have been preserved and protected. But while prostitutes normally would receive payment for their illicit services, in this case, he said, nobody's paying you. You're paying them. She's reversed roles in that way, and she's paying these lovers, these other nations, to have relations with her. And so now she will suffer the consequences of what she has done. Starting in verse 35. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may all see all your nakedness. Now the point that he's describing here is not something sensual or sexual. What he is saying is that he is going to leave Israel or Judah unprotected before all of these lovers. And there's not going to be anything there that they desire. They're not going to want her. They're not going to protect her. He continues in verse 38, and I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. What God is saying here is, I'll just let your lovers have you. You've been scurrying around to make these arrangements, these alliances with all these other nations. You've been involving yourself in their idolatry. You've been building all these idols to honor them, to make them happy. I'll just let them have you. And they don't want you. They never loved you. They never cared about you. They never had the intention of protecting you. So they're going to come in and they're going to destroy all your idols. They're going to take everything that you have. They're going to throw you out because you're worthless to them. What he describes here is God's wrath being satisfied and being done through nations that would be used to punish the people of Judah. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things, surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. I'm going to put an end to this, God says. But the end that he would put to it would be severe. He had talked about the consequences of adultery. The consequence of adultery under the law was death. And what Judah clearly deserves is death. Destruction. Nothing there to justify continuing to preserve this nation. But now he goes on with a section here, and he does something that Jesus does in the New Testament. Jesus makes comparisons in the New Testament that would leave the Jews just completely irritated, angry even. How dare you compare God's chosen people to Sodom and Gomorrah? And yet that's what Jesus would do in the New Testament. And Ezekiel is doing the same thing here. Look with me now. We're going to read a little more rapidly through these next verses. But I want us to look at the way God now is looking at the people of Judah, just saying that their sin is worse than the sin of Sodom. Verse 44. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. So he goes back comparing them again, just like you've done in verse 3 of the same chapter, as being descendants of these idolatrous nations. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. You remember how corrupt Sodom was? That God sent down fire from heaven to totally annihilate that city, and now he says to Judah, descendants of Abraham, you have become more corrupt than Sodom. How easily we can look at others and think that somehow we're the righteous ones because we have been chosen by God and we have entered into a relationship with him at some point. But if we allow adultery to be harbored in our hearts, will God not say the same thing to us? That you have become more corrupt even than Sodom? And so as he describes the relationship here, verse 48, he says, as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You have judged your sisters. Bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. Judah, with all the privileges of being close to God, had become worse than those nations that had gone before. Verse 53, when I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and their daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. How much hope would that give to the Jews? I'll bring your captives back when I bring back the captives of Sodom. Who are the captives of Sodom? Those cities of the plain were annihilated. And so it's in a way God saying here, this is it. We're all done. You deserve total annihilation, total destruction, just like they. When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despised you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Serious business. The consequence would be death. And that's a message that God presents to them. And as we look at that message, I think you can understand why I said this is such an ugly story. It didn't end as that Cinderella type story where she's exalted to her position as the king, as the queen of the King of Kings. She destroyed all that. She threw it all away. And now she has brought upon herself the wrath of God that's being carried out through those very lovers with whom she had been unfaithful. What an ugly story. But it's not over yet. And it's a relief to know that it's not over yet, because there are a few more verses in this chapter, and I want us to look at what happens in these last verses. After all that she had done, God takes her back. That beautiful young wife had made herself ugly and despised because of her unfaithfulness, to the point that her lovers rejected her. Look at what he says in verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. What a fantastic conclusion to this story of Ezekiel 16. We've seen how ugly she was to everybody else. She has just become an old, mistreated, abused woman that nobody wants to look at. None of her lovers found any pleasure in her anymore. But God says, I'll take you back. I'll love you again. I won't just renew that covenant that I made in the past. I'll make a better one with you. I'll offer atonement to you. He was going to now give her that eternal relationship with him. And he talks here of the idea of the concept of a restoration that points into the New Testament, points to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So as we look at this story of Ezekiel chapter 16, what's in it for us? First thing we need to understand is God does not love us because we are lovable. You know, if you've had that idea that God looked down from heaven and he saw you there at some point in your life, he said, well, that was really cute. I kind of like, that was kind of fluffy looking to me. I think I want that one. So I'm gonna offer salvation to that. I want that one with me. Don't fool yourself. You were ugly and covered with blood when he saw you. And yet even so, he was willing to take you under his wing and to protect and care for you. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. That's really the concept of meritorious works that sometimes people get tripped up on, thinking somehow I'm going to be good enough to go to heaven. No, you're not. Not going to happen. Less than 2 years ago, we buried my father at the age of 87. My father had served the Lord throughout his life. He had raised 5 children who all became Christians, a couple of them serving as elders in congregations and so on. In many ways, an exemplary life. But he wasn't good enough to go to heaven. Because nobody is. We're not good enough to go. It is God's grace, God's love, who looks at us when we are covered with the impurities of our sins, covered with blood, and says, I'll take that one. Doesn't deserve it. Nothing attractive there, but I'll take that one. And I'll offer salvation to that one. But even beyond that, we need to recognize the ugliness of our unfaithfulness. Because unfortunately, what happened, and this is the story of virtually everyone here, is that we received that remission of sins from the Lord. And then at some point after that, we decided we wanted to do things our way and not his way. And we turned back and sinned against him. And maybe repeatedly. And maybe for a long time. Maybe lots of different times. We need to see sin for how ugly it really is. I suggest sometimes that people think about a text that Peter wrote in the New Testament where he compares going back to sin to a dog going back to its own vomit. Now, most of us who have had dogs or been around dogs understand the concept that when a dog is not doing well and vomits, that it'll then go back and lick it up and eat it. And when your dog does that, if you have a dog, I'm sure that when you see that you rush over there and you get down on all fours and you help the dog lick up that vomit, right? No. It's disgusting. Sometimes we're kind of, you kind of want to get away from that. This is going to get to me. I'm not sure I can handle this. Find a way to clean it up or find somebody else to clean it up because it's kind of disgusting to us. No, not kind of disgusting. It's very disgusting to us. Sickening. But the problem is, for some reason, for his instincts, there's an attraction there for that dog. And sometimes because we give ourselves over to behaviors that God never intended for us, sin becomes attractive to us. And we look at things that are disgusting to God, that make him sick, that he would never get down and lap up with us, and yet we go after those things. And as we recognize that attraction of sin, we need to be working hard to change our way of thinking so that we detest what God detests, that we hate what he hates. What makes him sick makes us sick. And that means we have to take away that element of some desire, some attraction. Sometimes I even hear Christians commenting about their lives before they were converted and talking about the things that they got involved in, the things that they did back then, and saying something to the effect of, yeah, well, that was all before I was a Christian. But they almost kind of get a smile on their faces, remembering back to the things they could do before they were Christians. We were slaves to sin, being mistreated by those terrible Egyptian lords who just wanted us to work more and more and would give us nothing for it, would kill us if we violated their will in some way. And he saved us. He took us out of that. He made us his people. And if we go back and we involve ourselves again in the sinful, idolatrous sensuality that controls so many in this world, we're just licking up the vomit. And God finds no pleasure whatsoever in that. As you look at Ezekiel 16, and especially the way the chapter ends, with God's willingness to establish a new covenant, to make atonement for everything that Israel had done, to take that woman who has now been rejected by everybody else and say, I will love you, I will protect you, I will marry you again, you will be mine. What a tremendous illustration of the grace of God. And how comforting to realize that even after we have made terrible mistakes against our God, that he's still willing to forgive us again. We shouldn't treat that lightly. We shouldn't treat it as something that gives us the right to some sort of premeditated sin. Well, I'll do this, but afterwards I'll ask forgiveness and the Lord will forgive me. We need to be careful about that kind of shallow and insincere repentance. That's not what God wants of us. He wants hearts that are circumcised and given over to him, that we've cut out all the things that are against his will. But the God, the grace that he has shown, how this God, and we've talked this week about how great he is, how this God who could speak and create this universe, sustain it by the power of his word, who has been working every day since creation for our benefit, can look down upon this earth, see these billions of people here. Isaiah 40 says that to him, the nations, all the nations together are like a drop of water in a bucket. What's left over after you get done mopping the floor. Something can easily be forgotten about, thrown out, and of no value. And God, in one way, could look at all the nations that way. But even so, he looks at you. And he says, you're kind of ugly. No, you're real ugly because of your sin. But I'm going to love you anyway. And I'm going to offer you redemption anyway. And I'm going to invite you to be mine for eternity. What tremendous display of grace from the tremendous God who made us. If we can help you in submitting yourselves to that God, if you recognize your need to turn from sin and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, or to come back to him if you've once done that but have been unfaithful, take heart from the story of Ezekiel 16. Don't downplay the ugliness of your sin, but don't overlook the greatness of God's grace. And if we can help you in submitting to him, we encourage you to come to the front while we sing.